Good evening. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 18. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 241. 1 Samuel 18. And tonight, Lord willing, we're going to look at verses 6 through 30. 1 Samuel 18. Now, if you've got that in front of you and you kind of let your eye fall on the previous verses that come before verse 6, if you look there at verses 1 through 5, you'll notice it might even spark some memories of when we were last in this passage. You'll notice that the immediate fallout from David's victory over that giant Goliath, in the immediate fallout, everything seems fine. Everything seems to be going so well. So you see there in verse 2, Saul gives this full-time employment to David. That seems to be a plus. Notice in verse 5, we're told that David is successful wherever he goes. That seems to be a plus. You'll notice in verse 1 that the king's very son, Jonathan, we're told that he loves David. That seems to be a plus. We're told in verses 4 and 5 that Jonathan binds himself to David in covenant faithfulness. That seems to be a plus. In other words, everything seems to be going so well after the defeat of Goliath. But we're going to find out in today's passage that this is not a cut and dry, happily ever after sort of story. In fact, we kind of said this last time we were looking at 1 Samuel, that some of the seeds of Saul's discontent, his discontentedness, particularly with David, are already hidden in his heart. We're just kind of waiting for them to come out. Saul is a man who lives for the kingdom of self. He lives for his own way, and that means he's headed down a path that is sure to be rife with envy and jealousy and anger. We're going to see how that comes out in today's passage. Please follow along as I read from 1 Samuel 18, verses 6 through 30. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They've ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house, while David was playing the lyre as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he, David, went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had a great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and he came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I? And who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, for a wife. Now Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spoke those words in the ears of David, And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." And then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. And that's where we will end. Let's pray. Lord, we know that all the scriptures, even these Old Testament historical accounts, were written for our instruction. And so we ask, Lord, that you would instruct us. Lord, we want to walk away with truth on our minds and in our hearts. And so we ask that you would purify the words that I speak tonight so that your truth would ring clear. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a marked difference in this passage between what's going on with Saul and what's going on with David. If you notice, Saul in chapter 18 goes from bad to worse to worser. And then there's David, and he seems to go from strength to strength, always doing well, always drawing people's affections to himself. And it's almost, ironically, it seems that he's oblivious to Saul's machinations against him. That is, Saul's out to get him. Saul seems to be out to destroy David, and David seems to have no clue. He doesn't understand what's going on. And I couldn't help think of those Saturday morning cartoons, the ones I never got to watch because there's much better things to be doing on a Saturday morning than watching cartoons. But you know those Saturday morning cartoons where there was this cartoon character and there was the arch nemesis of that cartoon character that was out to get this guy. And that cartoon character, however, would be completely oblivious to the attempts to destroy him. So dynamite, you know, would explode around this cartoon character and he would just keep walking, right? You've seen that. Or there'd be pianos that would be dropping from the sky all around him and that cartoon character would just kind of keep walking on. Or maybe the enemy would even direct him towards the edge of a precipice, towards the edge of a cliff. But that cartoon character, he would just keep walking even into thin air, but he'd be okay. You've seen those cartoons. At least for now, David seems genuinely unaware that Saul is out to get him. He doesn't know it. Now you might be thinking, well, what about that whole spear-throwing thing? I mean, shouldn't that have been pretty clear? And we're going to talk about that. But I believe that even there, David didn't really see what Saul was up to. I was racking my brains trying to figure out why this story is so familiar. You know, it wasn't just Saturday morning cartoons. It wasn't I couldn't place it with a movie or a book or a television show, but it was so familiar. And then it hit me. This story is the story of the book of Esther. This right here is the evil Haman trying to kill the good Mordecai, but all of Haman's schemes fall back on himself, on his own head. And so Saul, in some ways, is another Haman. Although really we'd have to reverse that. Haman ended up being another Saul. Proverbs 14, verse 30. It says, "A tranquil heart, a peaceful heart, gives life to the flesh, but envy rots the bones." Envy rots the bones. Envy. Wanting what someone else has. They've got it. I want it. The proverb says that it rots the bones. It eats away at you. It destroys you. And it's the story that we see with Haman. It's the story that we see here with Saul. I hope it's not the story that we see with you. This evening we're going to look at Saul, and then we're going to look at David. We're going to start with Saul, but we eventually we'll get to David, and we'll talk about David's attractiveness, how people seem to love him and are drawn to him. But first we're going to look at Saul. And I want us to look at the envy of Saul. That's the first thing for tonight. The envy of Saul. If chapter 18 is nothing else, it's certainly a record of the growing anger and envy in the person of King Saul. If you'll remember, Saul at one point actually loved this youth named David. Remember that? Back in chapter 16. Go ahead and turn back to chapter 16, verse 21. So this is back when David was playing the harp for King Saul. He was brought in to be the court musician, and we're told, 16:21, and David came to Saul, entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly. There was a time when Saul loved David greatly, but now, here we are in chapter 18, and things are degenerating to the point where, look at verse 29. By the time you're in verse 29 of chapter 18, Saul is described as being David's enemy continually. He was David's enemy continually. He is always going to be David's enemy. It conveys the idea that this stuff is always eating away at Saul. It's always on his mind. He can't stop thinking about it. He can't let go of it. Saul is David's enemy. Notice, by the way, that it doesn't say that the other way around. It doesn't tell us that David is the enemy of Saul. David's not even aware of what's going on, but Saul is the enemy of David. So what happens in chapter 18 that gets Saul from loving David to the point where he believes that he is an enemy of David? Well, I want us to look at the circumstances. That'll help us. And then I want us to look at the responses, particularly Saul's inner response and then his outer response. So the circumstances, the inner response, the outer response. First of all, the circumstances. What's going on here? The initial circumstance that seems to bring this on is the event that happens in verses 6 through 9. You see what's going on there? The men are returning from battle. They've been battling against the Philistines, but the war is now over, and the air is electric. The air seems to be on fire because there's been this incredible and totally unexpected slaughter of the Philistines, including this giant named Goliath, who seems to be the end of everything. And all of a sudden there's this unexpected, unanticipated victory over the Philistines. And so people are excited and people see the warriors coming and the people rush out of the cities and they welcome these warriors and the women come out and they begin to sing and they begin to dance and they're playing instruments. Now, this is nothing new. We've seen this sort of thing before. Think of what happened after the crossing of the Red Sea. We're told that the women came out and they were singing and they were dancing. Remember, let us sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider thrown into the sea. And they're singing and they're dancing. There's a similar story in Judges 11. That's where Jephthah makes his vow. But you remember that when Jephthah gets home, his daughter comes out of the house and she's singing and she's dancing. And it's really a typical means of celebration in Hebrew culture. These women are just ecstatic with the good news of what has happened. And so there they are. They sing this song. But you look at that song, and the word choice of that song is either very unfortunate or very unwise. The words that they use here, you know, it's possible it's just unfortunate that they meant no offense to Saul. It's just a song. It's just what we happened to sing. You know, in Hebrew poetry, one of the things that you often do in Hebrew poetry is you stack parallel ideas together for poetic effect. So I might say something like this in Hebrew poetry. I might say, the sun rises over the ocean, the golden orb over the great expanse. Okay, and if you hear that, in such a case, you know that I don't mean to make a distinction between the sun and the golden orb, right? They are the same thing. I don't mean to make a distinction between the ocean and the great expanse. They're parallel. And that's what's going on here. We've got the word thousand and 10,000. They're simply meant to be two parallel ideas. Both are big numbers. Two big numbers. Nothing more meant than that. In fact, it's a common pair. You often find in Hebrew scriptures the word thousand next to 10,000. So, for example, Psalm 91, verse 7, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand. They're just big numbers. And so the idea here may be that, look it, the Saul-David team, Saul and David, they teamed up together and they went out and they struck down big numbers of enemies. That might be all that they intended. Now, if that's all that this song was meant to convey, it still might be unwise to say it, because even then, notice you're putting David on equal with Saul. Even that's not going to keep Saul happy, is it? The David-Saul team, that's not what Saul wants. He doesn't want a David-Saul team. He wants a Saul team with David, the little peon, underneath him. Okay. But I wonder, and this is all conjecture, but I wonder if it's possible that these women chose these lyrics intentionally. I wonder if they kind of knew what was going on here. I mean, think about it. What had Saul done in the face of that Goliath threat? Do you remember? What did he do? He didn't do nothing. He sat in his tent for 40 days and 40 nights. He didn't do a thing. And then you think of David. David, the second that he arrives on the scene, the second that he hears about the threats of this Goliath guy, he stands up and he's offering to fight this giant. And so maybe it's possible that these ladies, they know what they're saying. They're taking an intentional jab at Saul. Now, I don't know that. But either way, Saul ends up angry. Notice this angers Saul. Envy is beginning to rot his bones. You know, maybe he's beginning to realize that when Samuel, back in chapter 15, Samuel came to Saul and he spoke to him about how the kingdom would be torn from him. And Samuel told Saul that the kingdom would be torn from him and given to one who is his neighbor. Is it possible that Saul is starting to piece things together? Maybe he's realizing that maybe this neighbor is this guy David. Well, to make the circumstances even worse, there's not only that song, but there's also David's successes. So there was a song, but there's also David's successes. So, for example, verses 13 to 15. It says, "So Saul removed David from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and he came in before the people." That's just a way of saying he's going out to battle and he's returning from battle. "And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him." David is successful. He's successful again and again. It says there that he's successful in all of his undertakings. You see, the circumstances here are giving many reasons for Saul to feed his envy. So let's look at this. What is Saul's response? How does Saul respond to these circumstances? Does he say, "Well, I'm going to just have to trust the Lord with this. Well, I really don't like the lyrics to that song, but it's going to be okay. You know how pop songs are. They come and they go anyways." Is that what he says? No. Notice next his inner response. Saul's response is like a monster within. There's this monster within him, and it's eating away at him, and it's growing, and it's growing, and eventually this monster is going to want out. It starts with him being angry. It starts with him being displeased. Notice his response to the song that the women are singing there at the beginning of verse 8. It says, "Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him." He's angry. But then notice what happens next. He then jumps from being angry to being suspicious. This guy becomes incredibly suspicious that David is now a threat to him. He says this thing about, "Well, they've ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed thousands, and what more can he have but the kingdom?" That strikes me as an awfully big logical leap. I mean, notice what he's just said. Man, David, you know, he's the theme of a popular song. what else could happen next except he gets the whole kingdom? There's a big leap from being the subject of a song to gaining the entire kingdom. But that's how suspicious this guy is. He's looking at David with suspicion. That's why it says, verse 9, and Saul eyed David from that day on. He kept an eye on him. It was an eye of suspicion. There's that monster. But this monster keeps growing. It's not just anger. It's not just suspicion. It then grows into fear. Three times in this chapter, we're told that Saul was afraid of David. Look in verse 12. Verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Verse 15, and when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. The sense there is that he dreaded him. It's something more than just ordinary fear. He's in fearful awe of this guy. And then verse 29, it tells us that Saul was even more afraid of David. My wife often tells our children that envy is the robber of joy. At least that's what I thought she always tells our children. And then this afternoon I said, isn't that what you tell our children? Isn't that the phrase, envy is the robber of joy? And she said, oh, no, no, no. She said, comparison is the thief of joy. And we looked it up, and apparently it was President FDR that said comparison is the thief of joy. But I think I like that other one better, because comparison doesn't have to steal your joy. We're comparing creatures. We're always seeing comparison. The real problem is when envy enters in. Envy is the robber of joy. It's this, your life becomes consumed with envy. And when your life becomes consumed with envy, when your life becomes consumed with wanting what that other person has, hey, they got a bigger portion than me, I wanted that piece. When you say, hey, you know, he's got the better toy than I have, I want to have that toy. Hey, he's got the better job than I have. When your life is consumed with wanting what other people have, don't expect to find much joy in this life. Envy is the robber of joy. You could be a king, like King Saul, and lack joy. And you end up living in this dark world of anger and suspicion and fear. Is that you? Do you live in that world? Are you constantly brooding over the things that you wish were different? Different life, different spouse, different job, different house, different paycheck, different body, different schedule, different family. I wish things were different. Beware that envy is not rotting away at your bones. Well, that inner response that we see here, it's so ugly in Saul, that can quickly turn into an outer response. It's as if this monster that's within cannot be contained. You cannot contain him for long. He wants to get out. And so let's look at his outer response. We first see it in verses 10 and 11. So verses 10 and 11, it's the very next day after they've returned home from fighting against the Philistines. I imagine that Saul is still brooding. He's still thinking about that perceived slight. He's still thinking about that song. Maybe he's still hearing the children out in the street singing it. And it's working away at him. It irks him that that song exists. And so there he is. He's thinking about him. And then that harmful spirit that we've seen before comes on him again. And he rages and he raves. And so what do? They bring in the court musician. This has helped in the past, hasn't it? Bring in David. Bring in the court musician. Let him play his harp. And they bring him in. And actually, in the original Hebrew of this text, you see this great juxtaposition, because you see there that David, it says David has a harp in his hand and Saul has a spear in his hand. What a fitting contrast. Spear in the hand of Saul, a harp in the hand of David. But they bring in David, and Saul sees this guy who is in his mind the beginnings of all his problems, and his inner anger turns into outward anger. You've felt this before, haven't you? And you can't even help it. It just happens. There's that inner seething, and before you know it, you're doing something outward. And what does he do? He hurls his spear at David, and he doesn't do it just once. He does it twice. Now, David, we see here, is nimble enough to evade both attempts. But there it is. But what was just a secret monster on the inside is beginning to work its way onto the outside. And you might be thinking, how did David not realize that Saul was out to kill him? I mean, come on. Saul just threw a spear at the guy. David must know how Saul feels about him. Well, I think he doesn't. I think it's because David, in his mind, he's thinking that Saul, yes, he's a madman. He's crazy. But that doesn't necessarily mean he's a malicious man. And I think David looks at this guy and his response may actually have been one of sympathy and compassion towards this poor, oppressed man. This is a sorry sight to see. He knows not what he's doing. But we do know that Saul knew what he was doing. Saul wanted to kill David. Now, after this, it's unsuccessful. David is able to evade him. But after this, Saul resorts to more subtle attempts to kill David. In chapter 18, there are, count them, 1, 2, 3 separate plots to have David killed. Subtle. Sneaky plots. First thing he does is he decides to promote David from musician of the court to commander in the army. You see that there in verse 13. He makes him a commander of 1,000. He puts men under his control. And the idea here is, it might kind of remind you of what David himself will do later in his life when he's got problems with Bathsheba, particularly the husband of Bathsheba. The idea is put the guy in a dangerous place so that he will be killed. And that's the intention here. I mean, after all, this is David. This boy is young. This David is inexperienced. He won't last long in the heat of battle. Now, there's an additional advantage here. Not only does he put David in harm's way, the additional advantage is that it gets David out of the way. It gets David off somewhere else. It gets him out of the public eye, and the people around the king's court might, after a while, forget about him. In Roman history, if you read your Roman history, there's this point right before those civil wars in Roman history when the Senate try something similar when they begin to get jealous of Julius Caesar. And the Senate therefore decides, because people are really into Julius Caesar, he seems to be a threat to Senate power, and so they decide to send him away to fight foreign wars. I think they send him off to France or something. And they send him off to fight those wars thinking maybe people will forget about him. Maybe he will no longer be a threat to us. But it didn't work. You might remember the story. They tell him not to cross the Rubicon, but he crosses the Rubicon anyway, and he comes back and he fights, and he wins that civil war. It didn't work for Julius Caesar, and it doesn't work with David either. In verse 14, we see that really all that happens is, verse 14, that David had success in all his undertakings. There's these references to him going out and coming back in. It didn't work. He's successful, and he's popular. So it's time for plot number two. Plot number two is this in the mind of Saul. Encourage David to fight even more so that he can win my oldest daughter, Merab. Basically make up more excuses for him to fight even more. He's purposely putting him in a dangerous position. Now, if you think about it, I think you know this. Technically, David should already have the rights to this daughter, shouldn't he? He should already be married to her. Because, remember, one of the prizes for the man that managed to kill this threat, this giant Goliath, was the king's daughter. But obviously, Saul has not done that. He's not followed through on his promise. And so, he comes up with this little plan. And he says to David, hey, go out there and fight. Fight hard, and, you know, I'll have something in it for you. I'll give you my very own daughter. But David's response is interesting. David's response is that he humbly says, who am I? Who am I that I should be married into the king's family? Don't you know? I'm a nobody. You don't want me to be your son-in-law. And so Saul ends up apparently using that as an excuse to marry his oldest daughter, Merab, to someone else. But then here comes plot number three. Saul hears that another of his daughters, Michal, is in love with David. Now, by the way, I know Michal sounds like a boy's name, and I looked this thing up, and I tried to figure out how you're supposed to say this name. And if you really want the Hebrew, it's Michal, okay? But I didn't feel like I really wanted to say Michal. Maybe we could say Michal, But it looks like most Americanized versions that preach through this text, they just call her Michal, Michal. So we'll go with that. But here's Michal, and she is in love with David, and Saul hears of this, and he goes, aha, I can do this again. Let me try this again. Notice in verse 21, Saul thought, let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. This plot is twofold. First, he's aware that she may be a snare for him. Interesting thing to say, a snare. Maybe she'll be a snare for him. You know, that's the language that's so often used in Scripture for idolatry. Idolatry becomes a snare to the people of God. And I think it's very likely that what Saul has in mind is the fact that David's successes are attributed to the fact that the Lord is with him. It's mentioned multiple times in this passage. He knows that God seems to be with David, and so he's trying to allure David away from God by marrying him to an ardent idol-worshipping woman. Maybe if he marries this idol-worshipper, he will fall into idol worship, and that will be his downfall. We notice he's an idol worshipper because in the very next chapter, there's going to be the story where we discover that she has a household god. And she uses it to make up a disguise so that people think David's in the bed when actually David has run away. She's an idol worshiper. And so Saul tries to arrange David's demise in that way, but he realizes that might not even be necessary if the other part of the plan works. Now notice what he does. It's again, let's put David in danger, but this time, rather than sending David off to fight some generic battle, he's going to demand 100 foreskins from 100 uncircumcised Philistines. Now, the way he does it is artful. There's this back and forth dialogue where he sends servants, and it's going to sound like he's making a nice offer. It's a nice request. There's even this bit about the fact that David's a nobody and David's from a poor family, and he's saying, look, I could never pay the right bride price to marry the king's daughter. And Saul says, well, okay, then I'll give you a poor man's bride price. Just go out there and slaughter 100 Philistines and bring me the evidence. But his motive, Saul's motive, is clear. The end of verse 25, it tells us, now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. It's still the same old plot. Maybe the Philistines will kill this guy off. Now, you remember as we read this, it doesn't work. David goes out. He brings his men with him. Maybe he's a commander of 1,000. Maybe he brings his 1,000 men with him. I don't know. And he collects not 100 foreskins, but 200 foreskins, almost as if to say, you know, she's worth more than that. Okay, I'm going to double your bride price. But he brings those to Saul, and then we're told that he goes ahead and he marries Michal as his wife. And there it is. We see that the envy of Saul. And at the end of this chapter, we're left with this pitiful, pitiful picture of Saul. Verse 29, Saul was David's enemy continually, and Saul's envy is robbing him of joy, and it's rotting away at his bones. Now, why is it that Saul failed at every step? Every one of his plots is foiled. He never gets what he's trying to get. Why could he never get one over on David? Well, to get that to that answer, we need to look secondly at the attractiveness of David. The attractiveness of David. Now, when I talk about the attractiveness of David, I'm not talking about his appearance, his physical appearance, although Scripture does seem to indicate that he was a fine-looking fellow, he was ruddy, he was handsome, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the fact that so many people are drawn to him. He's like a magnet. So many people are attracted to him. The attractiveness of David. I mean, just look at this passage. It seems that pretty much everybody but Saul is attracted to David. Saul's servants. You'll see there, verse 5 says that they approve of David. Verse 22 seems to indicate that they love David. So Saul's servants, Saul's daughter. We've already seen how she loves David. It's even told to us explicitly in verse 20 and verse 28. In fact, Saul's nation. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 says that all Israel and Judah loved David. All of Israel and Judah, not just David's hometown region of Judah. We're told that all Even Israel as well is in love with this guy. Everyone loves David. And in fact, if you throw in the first five verses of chapter 18, the section about Jonathan's love for David, we end up with the word love attached to David as the object appearing six times in this chapter. Everyone loves David. Now, why? Why are people so attracted to David? You know, it might be simply that he's a war hero. He's the celebrity that's all over television. It could be that sort of thing. He's the Savior who came and he rescued us when we were in our darkest situation, and we love him for that. It could be that. But might it not even be his character? Might it not actually be who this guy is? In particular, I think of his humility. His humility. Here's a guy who, I mean, think about it. This guy defeated the ultimate giant, but he never demands payment for his victory. He never says, hey, remember you owe me the king's daughter, you better pay up. In fact, what he does is he humbly explains why he's not worthy to be son-in-law to the king. He says, I am a poor man and I have no reputation. He's humble. Instead, all that he does, we see, is that he just dutifully returns to his job working as a no-name, nobody court musician. And there's this humility about the guy. People are drawn to that. People are drawn to true humility. So it could be that. But I think there's something even more. I think that the true reason people are drawn to David is because God's Spirit is upon him. The real reason they're drawn to David is because God's Spirit is upon him. You know, it's fascinating. Four times there are references in this passage to David being successful. It says he was successful. He had great success. He had success. He had more success than all the servants of Saul. Four times. Three times we are told that the Lord was with David. And I believe that there is a causal connection between those two. And Saul sees it. And Saul is very much afraid of it. The reason that David has successes wherever he goes is because the Lord is with him. Right? The Lord is with him, therefore he has success. And I believe that what's so attractive about David is not just that he's having success, but that God is clearly with this man. God is in this man. If we could say it this way, David is a man who is spiritually attractive. Look at the difference between Saul and David. Saul, in this chapter, he's angry, he's violent, he's manipulative, he's fearful, envy is rotting away at this guy's bones. It's a sad, sad picture. And then David, meanwhile, is attracting the entire nation to himself. What's the difference? Look at verse 12. It says, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had departed from Saul. Saul no longer has the Lord's presence, and David does. You know, when you don't have the Spirit of God, all you've got to live for is yourself, and it's ugly. People that live for themselves are ugly. When you do have the Spirit of God, when God's Spirit resides in you, you become wonderfully humble and attractive because of what this beautiful Spirit who's in you does as he works his way out of you. You become attractive. Do you have the Spirit of God living in you? You know, David is great. We should love David. There's an appropriateness in being attracted to this guy. But in David, and you know this, in David we see someone who is even greater. We see someone who is far more worthy of our attraction. You see, David prefigures the spiritual attractiveness of Jesus Christ. And we would be wrong to stop with David and just kind of sit here and say, well, isn't David great? And not see the superior attractiveness of David's greater son. Think about it. Jesus also was a polarizing individual. There were those who loved him, and there were those who hated Jesus. Jesus had enemies that envied him. Jesus had enemies that grew jealous of him, that contrived and plotted various means of bringing him down, tried to find different ways of killing him. In fact, think about it. When they got Jesus down, they also hurled their spears at him, and they gashed him in his side. But like David, Jesus was also supremely attractive. Think of him in Matthew chapter 4. We read it earlier saying, "Come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And immediately, what do those men do? They leave their nets, they leave their boats, and they follow this one who is infinitely attractive. Or think of him later on there in Matthew 4, and it's in Matthew 8, and it's again and again. There he is. He's healing the sick. He's raising the dead. He's casting out demons. And what happens? Crowds are flocking to see him because he is so attractive. Or think of his prediction in John chapter 12, where he says that when he is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. People are attracted to him. That lifted up, that likely has a threefold meaning. It refers to his death. He is lifted up on the cross. It refers to his resurrection. He is lifted up out of the grave. And then it could even refer to his ascension. He is lifted up into the heavens. And those are the things that make him so very attractive. He doesn't just deliver from giants or from Philistines. He delivers through the cross, through the grave, through his victory over the grave. He delivers from sin and from death and from hell. And he doesn't secure his bride by killing 200 men. He secures his bride by shedding his own blood. Amen. How beautiful and attractive is this Jesus Christ, great David's greater son. And so we ask, why would anyone want to make himself an enemy of Jesus Christ? Saul makes himself an enemy of David, and we say, "You fool. Why would anyone be so foolish as to make himself an enemy of this beautifully attractive Jesus Christ?" I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why people make themselves enemies of Jesus. It's because Jesus is an affront to their song. They've got a song. They're singing their little song as they parade outside their little city. And that song is about me. That song says, "I have struck down my tens of thousands. Look how great I am. Great is me." And then Jesus steps into the middle of that song and he says to that person, "No, you are not the great one. I am the great one. I am greater than Saul. I am greater than David. I am greater than you." And some people can't handle that. And they resolve to be enemies of God. Brothers and sisters, let's not have hearts that respond with envy. What does envy do? It rots the bones. It eats away at you. It destroys you. But don't forget what the other part of that proverb says. It says that with a peaceful heart, with a tranquil heart, comes life. Let's find that peace in submitting to the wonderful beauty of Jesus Christ. Let's let him be the most beautiful and attractive one of all. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we are so quick to envy. Lord, we are so quick to look around and think of things that we wish were different, what other people have that we wish we had, and it moves us to envy. And so, Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes to the greater beauty, to the greater attractiveness of Jesus Christ. There is something far more attractive than all those little trinkets that we find ourselves envying after. And so, Lord, fill us more and more with the beauty of Christ. Make us long more and more to be filled with him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.